study tonight, if you would open your Bibles once again to 2 Peter chapter 1. Joe has held us a number of meetings there in Lancaster, and I come to love and appreciate his work, and I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you and the confidence that you've bestowed upon me and invited me to come. Our study tonight, we're going to be talking about what makes a Christian strong. And I'm persuaded that there are many texts that we might use to identify a strong Christian. But I'm also convinced that this particular text is a unique one for many reasons. One of the things that we notice in these verses is that the writer tells us in verse 10, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble." In this context, he's writing to help us to understand principles necessary in our lives that will help us to overcome sin, in essence, to make us strong. That's the context that's presented in 2 Peter chapter 1. I also want you to notice that the things that Peter is writing about are not new. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." The apostle tells them, this is not new. These are things that you know. These are things that you are established in. But it's necessary, as long as I live, to remind you of these things so that you might be strong. But as we examine the question, what makes a Christian strong? Perhaps it would behoove us just a little bit to back the question up a little bit and raise the question, really, who is a Christian? It's interesting to note that that word is only used three times in our New Testament. We'll notice in Acts the 11th chapter, in verse 26, it tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's fascinating to me when I study the Bible just how many things seem to be dropped into the text by accident. But it is no accident, and it's certainly not incidental, that the word Christian describes those who were disciples. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So as we raise the question, who is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who is a disciple, a pupil, a student, a follower of Christ. We'll see the importance of that as our study develops. But in Acts the 26th chapter, we find that as Paul has been arrested and makes his defense before King Agrippa, he says unto King Agrippa in verse 26, "For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And Agrippa said unto Paul, "With but little persuasion thou wouldest fain make me a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." The King James translation notes the words of Agrippa, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But our focus is on Paul's reply to that. Paul said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." Let's raise the question, what was Paul? Somebody said, well, Paul was a Christian. Well, our question goes a little deeper than that. Paul was a persuaded person. He had formerly not been persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. But when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." It was rather indisputable, wasn't it, that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Paul became persuaded that that was true. He was converted and became a Christian when he was baptized into Christ by Ananias as he entered into the city and was taught what he must do to become a Christian. But let's raise the question again. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has been persuaded. We'll note again the importance of that as our study develops. But again, the word Christian is used in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 16, Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." What does that tell us about a Christian? A Christian is one who is willing to suffer in order that he might glorify God in this name or in this behalf. Now that's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is willing to suffer. A Christian is one who has been persuaded. A Christian is one who is a disciple, a pupil, or a learner. Now let's return to our question and the text of 2 Peter 1. What makes a Christian strong? Do we not see that there is a difference indeed between a Christian who is a strong Christian and one who is weak? The Bible does indicate the necessity of becoming a strong Christian. As you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 2, the same apostle says, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, then verse 2, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Would anyone deny that spiritual growth is absolutely essential? Well, as we enter into Christ as a newborn babe, but we are expected to grow, indicates the necessity of becoming strong, doesn't it? As the Apostle Paul writes to those in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians the 4th chapter, in verse 14 he declares that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Well, if his desire is that they not be children, then the end of that is that they might grow strong, that they might develop into full-grown men. In fact, as Paul writes to the troubled church at Corinth, as we mentioned in our study this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 13, he commanded them to behave like men, indicating that in their past they were behaving like children, but they were demanded to grow stronger and be faithful. Now perhaps you might have thought in the lesson title, what makes a Christian strong? That maybe we were going to study Ephesians chapter 6. That would be a good text. For the writer says at verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then he begins to identify the armor that a Christian is to wear that will help him to be a strong soldier in the army of the Lord. Well, that analogy would certainly be applicable and it would be a good text and would make, I think, a good lesson on this very point. But there's another text that I've selected, 2 Peter chapter 1, and because I'm the preacher, you see, I get to do that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is giving attributes in this context to tell these Christians how to overcome temptation, how that they might be strong, how that they might make their calling and election sure, and how that they might not stumble. And I suggest to you that he's defining what a strong Christian is in this context as well. Well, what is a strong Christian? We see that it's necessary. God wants us to grow closer in our relationship to Him. James reveals in James chapter 4 in verse 7, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Is he not demanding that they be strong? That they draw closer and closer and closer unto God so that they might be what God wants them to be. Strength is needed. I want you to look briefly with me at the context of the book of 2 Peter. It's a fascinating study. As you'll notice in the first chapter, giving the identifying characteristics of the things necessary to help them to acquire a state where they will not stumble, where a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom would be provided. Why is it necessary that these things be so emphasized in this epistle? Why does Peter write to continually remind them, even after he dies, of these very important attributes? Well, in the second chapter, he assures them there's going to come false teachers among you, and in the second chapter as well, he tells them what effect that will have upon them. Some of them, in verse 20, he said, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. He said, the last days become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning again to his own vomit, and the sow that it was for wallowing in the mire. Would you agree that Peter is saying these false teachers are going to be quite effective? They'll persuade some of you. And in the third chapter, he tells them specifically what some of these false teachers would falsely teach. As we mentioned this morning in verse 4, they would say, where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. A foolish argument, Peter says. They willfully forget things that void that kind of argument. But nonetheless, this kind of argument would have an effect upon many. And as he continues into the third chapter, he says in verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand. Now, knowing what things? Knowing what things? Well, knowing the need to grow. Knowing that there are going to be false teachers. Knowing that these false teachers are going to have a devastating effect. Knowing some of the specifics about what some of these particular false teachers would teach. And knowing that they would use the Scriptures and sometimes twist and pervert the Scriptures. When you know these things beforehand, then do what? He said, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. Well, isn't that what he's writing about in the first chapter? Here are attributes that you must acquire so that you shall never stumble if you do these things. Now, knowing these things, what do you do about it? He said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I suggest to you that the Apostle Peter is writing about being strong, about being a Christian that can overcome difficulties and adversities and even false teaching where some use Scripture and pervert it to teach you wrong things. Now, that makes the context of 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 very important to our study, doesn't it? Strength is needed. And he tells us how to be strong. But in light of spiritual strength, what is it that God has done for us to help make us strong? Well, turn again to 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a precious faith, a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's pause right here. What is it that God, as a divine being, has done to help us to be strong? This passage tells us that He has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, God has done a whole lot to contribute to our spiritual strength, hasn't He? He has granted unto us the things necessary to make us strong. This indicates that the divine revelation is all sufficient to accomplish the desired end. It will make us strong. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a familiar text, the writer says, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. That's the reading of the 1901 American Standard text. The things that God has given us are sufficient to life and godliness. What has He given us? He has given us the Scriptures that will make us complete. The King James translation says, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Let me ask you, beloved, has God given us things necessary to make us strong? Amen. He has, hasn't He? He's given us the things necessary in the Scriptures to make us strong. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, and said, if any man speak, let him speak as were the oracles of God. A number of years ago, you recall that the expression became quite popular, that we're to speak where God speaks. We're to remain silent where God is silent. We're to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. When we do that, beloved, we are following the text that will make us strong. It'll help us when we face the challenges of false teaching. It'll help us when we face the challenges of temptation. And so, yes, God has given us the things necessary to make us strong. Those things that pertain to life, that is spiritual life, fellowship with God when we subject ourselves to His will. Also, He has given us those things necessary to godliness. How to live a life that corresponds to our profession of faith. How has He done that? The writer says, through a knowledge of Him.
through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm impressed with that statement because these blessings that offer life and godliness come to us through a knowledge of Christ. But friend, it is much more than just simply academic knowledge. The word that is translated here, knowledge, means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, or to know well. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The purpose of that to our lesson is that the Gentile had not kept God's law. And consequently, the Gentile could not claim he's righteous on the basis of having never sinned. But neither could the Jew. The Jew had been given a written, codified law, the law of Moses, but he could not claim righteousness on the basis that he had kept that either, simply because he had committed sin. And so Paul declares in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, my friend, if man cannot claim righteousness on the basis of having never sinned, how then can he claim to be righteous? The only way he can claim to be righteous is to abide by the plan that God has revealed to make man righteous. The plan that God has supplied will provide forgiveness of sins. And the only way that you can be made righteous is through the obtaining of a knowledge and a conformity in your life to the plan that God has revealed. Isn't that so? That's what Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 1. But you couldn't do that if God had not made that known. He did that. He revealed those things through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We sing the song in Lancaster. I'm persuaded that you probably do here as well. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The text of that is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That's what Paul said. I know he whom I have believed. Now, he does not express an acquaintance with it. The word translated here, I know him, is a word that implies a very close, intimate association with, a very close, intimate knowledge of. He's not talking about a superficial knowledge. I know him, a very in-depth knowledge of Christ. He's not saying I know some things about him. And you know full well there's a difference in saying I know some things about you and saying I know you. Paul said, I know him. Now, we find that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of him. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There is knowledge that must be acquired of him. But Peter goes on to tell us some more things that God has done for us to help us to be strong. Not only has he made this message known, but he has also revealed, the text tells us, exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. Great because of who gave them. Let me ask you, friend, do you have something that you hold in great treasure? Not because of its intrinsic value, but because of who gave it to you. It's important to you. God has made promises. These promises are referred to as great because of who gave them. They are precious because of what they provide for us. We're talking about salvation, peace, eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. Indeed, God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. That's an emphatic statement. That we might become partakers of the divine nature. You see, the man who is maturing in Christ, the man who is growing stronger, is the man who is coming closer and closer and closer to that which he desires to be. Now, God made it possible that we might become partakers of the divine nature. How is that? To partake of the divine nature is to have fellowship with divine life. No, contrary to the denominational thinking of some, that we might be gods. That's not the point. But rather that we might implement in our life some of the same attributes that characterize the life of Christ. Kindness, generosity, being separate from the world, to think like he thinks. And isn't that what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "It is no longer I that live." What happened to Paul? He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." What was Paul? He was a partaker of the divine nature, wasn't he? The Apostle Paul had become strong. He was growing closer and closer to that which he desired to become. That is, more and more like Christ. Now friend, is that your goal? That's what it means to be strong. Now God has made that possible. He's done everything that a divine being can do to make that possible. But then what are you to do? Turn again to your text. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, he says, "Yea, and for this cause, adding on your part all diligence. And in your face supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. And in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness. And in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound," let's pause right there. We are to abound in these attributes if indeed we are to be strong. Well, what do we abound in? We are to abound in faith, in virtue, which is moral excellence, as was read in the translation we heard a few moments ago. You add to virtue knowledge, a correct insight. You add to that self-control, self-discipline, to govern yourself, perseverance, patience, as we studied this morning, and we'll have more to say about that tonight. Godliness, godly character, out of devotion to God. Brotherly kindness, a love toward brethren, and then love will discuss that in some detail. It involves active goodwill toward others, toward those who are in need. Now these are things that you are to abound in. It's interesting to me to notice that the writer uses the expression "give diligence" twice in this short context. Once in verse 5 and then yet again in verse 10. Now it's been my experience in the study of the Bible that if the writer says something a number of times in the same context, it's there for emphasis. You better take note of that. Give diligence, he says. And we see that underscored twice in this context. Giving diligence is necessary to spiritual strength. Friend, the Christian strength never happens accidentally. You're not going to be strong just because you decided to one day when you was laying on your pillow and in a still small voice in the night, you said, "I believe I'll be strong." No, it doesn't happen that way. There's some effort on your part. Something you must do if you are to be strong. Now, we've already established that's commanded, it's expected. You must be strong if you are to overcome the adversities of life. It is commanded. And these attributes are necessary in order for you to accomplish that. Give diligence in the Hebrew letter. In the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, "And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of your hope, even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Look carefully at that. Contrast diligence to being sluggish. The writer says, it's our desire that you would be diligent, not sluggish. You see the contrast. In other words, we're not going to be strong by just being haphazard, by playing religion. Won't happen. Sometimes we think that because we show up at a church building two or three times a week, that's going to make us strong in and of itself. No, my friend. The diligence that we're talking about in this text involves a number of things. It involves basically three things. Giving diligence, no doubt, is commanded in a number of passages, including the text of 2 Peter chapter 1, where it occurs twice. Giving diligence involves personal effort. Look at your Bible in Romans the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 10. Romans the 14th chapter, verse 10. The writer says, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Isn't that sobering? Each one shall give account of himself to God. There are many tasks that we're called upon to do in this life that are quite unpleasant. They're unpleasant, but yet we can somehow manage to get through them if we can enjoy the company of those that we like to be around. Isn't that so? But my friend, there's one thing where we won't have any help. It'll be all on our own. And that's giving account to God. To me, that's sobering. Won't be anyone to hold my hand. Won't be anyone there that will prod me on or encourage me. There won't be anyone there that I can point a finger of blame at. I'll be there alone. And you will too. Each one shall give account of himself to God. Some of you perhaps have been involved in times past in the school system. I remember several years ago when I lived in Arkansas, I taught in the school system for 10 years as a substitute teacher. Everybody ought to do that. At least for a month. There'd be a greater appreciation for school teachers. But one of the things that I noticed was when one student in the class would get into trouble and you would be fussing at him a little bit, one of the most common occurrences, "Well, what about so-and-so over here? Why, he's..." I'm not talking to so-and-so over here. I'm talking to you. And you want to tell me, brethren, don't react that same way. Somehow we think that pointing a finger of blame away from ourselves somehow justifies ourselves. The giving of diligence to grow strong is a responsibility that you cannot defer to someone else. It's a responsibility that is uniquely yours. You will give an account of yourself. Now maybe that seems so fundamental we miss it. But it's important to notice in this context, if you want to be strong, you have to take responsibility to become strong. No one will do that for you. You must do that. And friend, it involves a constant effort. As the Apostle Paul continues to write to the troubled church in Corinth, in the familiar text of chapter 15, verse 58, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Always abounding, he said. That means that the effort must be constant. We've noted that there are those who seem to want to go in spurts. Sometimes they're faithful, sometimes they attend every Bible class that's offered, and then before long they run out of steam. And you have to call and say, "Where are you? I missed you." Friend, if we're going to give diligence, the effort must be constant. And then thirdly, there must be zeal, enthusiasm in our effort. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, the writer says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." You see, if you want to grow strong, you don't have to have somebody popping a whip at your heel to keep you interested. Zeal, enthusiasm becomes a characteristic of your acquiring the necessary traits to grow strong. Now this is interesting to me. As the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence." Adding on your part. I think the King James translation uses the word supply. Add to your faith. The word that is used here is a fascinating word. It is derived from a word from which we get our word chorus. And you can almost see in the original Greek word the word chorus appear. Now that suggests something to our minds. It does to mine. Chorus. Benson, in his word studies, tells us about this word. He said it is a word that was employed in the representation of the Greek tragedies. The verb originally means to bear the expense of a course, which was done by a person selected by the state who was obliged to defray all the expenses of training and maintenance. And you see, he had a big job. He had to pay for it. He had to organize it. It was his job telling who to come on, who to go off. And that's a big job, isn't it? In the performance of these Greek plays. Now, I've got a picture that I want you to see. This is you, right here. You see, this man is the director of this orchestra. We're using a picture of an orchestra, because our point is that as you are the director, you supply the various parts. And the point is to come out with a life that is well orchestrated, to overcome the burdens of life, to overcome the temptations of life, to overcome the false teacher as he may present things that are not true. It's your job. This is you. You're the director. And that's implied in our word. translated from a word from which we get our word, chorus. You are the director of the whole affair. Now, friend, whether or not you're strong is totally dependent upon you. It's your job to provide the various attributes. And one interesting thing about a chorus or about an orchestra, we're not talking about acquiring a certain part, and then once we've acquired that, we can neglect that and go on over here and begin to give attention to something else. A number of years ago, when I was quite young, my dad used to enjoy watching Ed Sullivan on the television. You ever watch that? Some of you who are younger don't even know who Ed Sullivan is. Do you? No. Ed Sullivan, years ago, on the television, had a variety show. And one of the things that impressed me every once in a while, he'd have the fellows entertain him by spinning plates on a pole. You ever seen that? Spinning plates on a pole. And he would set up a little stick or a pole, he'd put a plate on it, he would spin it, he would go over here and put another plate and begin to spin it, he would go over here and put another plate and begin to spin it, and you know what's happening to this first plate? It's beginning to slow down. And so he'd run back over there and get it to spin, then he would take a fourth plate and put it on a pole, and the object was to see how many plates he could keep spinning all at the same time. I suggest to you that have diligence. Now the point of that illustration is this. The attributes that the Apostle Peter is describing in 2 Peter chapter 1 are attributes that you cannot just acquire and then neglect it and go over here and give attention to this. The object is to keep all of the attributes playing at peak performance throughout the whole performance. That's your job. You see why the writer says give diligence. That's not an easy task, is it? That's a great task. But it's necessary if indeed you are going to grow. Now one of the things that I find fascinating equally about this text, the writer never says to add faith. He said add to your faith. He assumes that faith always plays in this orchestration. Faith is the constant. It becomes the underscore of the whole piece. And so he says, you add to your faith. Faith always plays. It becomes the theme of your life. Without it, the other spiritual qualities cannot be acquired. And so he says, add to your faith. But friend, what is faith? I like dictionary definitions sometimes, but sometimes they can be complicated. A dictionary definition might be something like this. Faith is the firm, unshaken confidence, conviction, or belief in the truth of a proposition, a person, statement that's based upon evidence. That's a lot of words. But if you'll open your Bible to Hebrews the 11th chapter, you see a more simplified definition of what faith is. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. The writer tells us that faith becomes the substance of the things that are hoped for. But yet it is not something that we just mythically or some kind of an imagined clouded view possess. It's based on evidence. Real faith is based on evidence. It's not a blind leap. It is something that acts because God spoke. In the 11th chapter, we see it illustrated. You'll notice, for example, in verse 7 it says, by faith, Noah being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Why? Because God spoke. You'll notice in Hebrews 11 verse 4, it tells us by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God spoke, and Abel acted. And you see that illustrated multiple times throughout the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So then, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. There can be no action based upon faith, upon the silence of God. Faith acts when God speaks. And friend, that's important. Faith acts when God speaks. Faith is produced by fact, because when God speaks, He can speak no lie. But my friend, contrast for just a moment. Sometimes somebody can believe a lie, can't they? And they can react as if the lie that was told was the truth, when in fact it was not. Case in point, Jacob in Genesis chapter 37 was given the impression by his sons that young Joseph was dead, that he was slain by a lion or a wild beast. Now Jacob grieved, and he grieved, and he grieved. He thought his son was dead. His son was not dead, but he believed it nonetheless. And then as we read in Genesis chapter 45, beginning at verse 25, when evidence began to be presented that Joseph was not dead, Jacob had a hard time accepting that. Here truth is presented, but it was clouded by the lie that he had believed. But yet we see that true faith is based upon fact. It's based upon evidence. Friend, without faith, the qualities that we're talking about necessary to spiritual growth can never be developed. That's why the Hebrew writer says in verse 6 of chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. The King James translation uses the expression, diligently seek Him. There's our word. And my friend, without faith you can't please God. These other attributes that the Apostle Peter begins to describe are of no particular benefit because you can't obtain them unless you begin with faith. Now that's important. Beginning with faith, then, Peter says, you add these attributes. Now it's your job to be strong. You supply the things that are necessary. Well, what do you supply? You supply to your faith virtue. Moral goodness, as we heard a few moments ago in the reading. Moral goodness or moral excellence. Courage. Manliness, as the Apostle Paul told those in Corinth. Behave like men. This word is used to describe the power of God. It is the moral courage to live your faith. Question. How do I know that you believe what you say? You believe. Is it not in what you do? The evidence is how you respond. What do you do? Now, let's illustrate it. In John the 12th chapter, there were those among the rulers of the Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ. The text says they did. But they would not confess it, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. Let me ask you, was their faith anywhere near strong? Was it something to which you could add these other virtues? Now they had faith, but it wasn't the kind of faith that's going to demonstrate itself in virtue. They were moral cowards. Let's notice, if you will, some examples. In Genesis chapter 39, you recall when Joseph was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife laid many, many plots to try to deceive Joseph to commit adultery with her. He would not. His desire was not even to be in the same house with her, but on one occasion he was. And we find that she tempted him to commit fornication. And the Bible tells us that Joseph fled and got him out. I like the wording of that. He realized that there was a place he did not need to be. When she tempted him to commit adultery, he said, "No, I'll not do it. I cannot so sin against my God." Now that demonstrates moral courage, doesn't it? That demonstrates virtue. Consider Daniel. Open your Bible, if you will, to Daniel, the first chapter. You'll notice in Daniel, the first chapter, when these young Hebrew captives were required to eat of the king's dainties. I like that word. That's a real Kentucky word. To eat of the king's dainties. It says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God made Daniel to find kindness and compassion in the sight of the prince of the eunuchs. Notice, if you will, Daniel raised the flag. He said, "I won't do this." God has prescribed a specific diet for the Hebrews, and this diet is not according to the plan of God. I can't do that. He called attention to it. How many of you would have done that? Or how many of you would have said, "Well, you know, he's the king, and this is what he requires, and he has authority over us, for after all, we're only young captives in a foreign land. We have to do what the king says." Daniel said, "No, I won't do that. Because here's what God has said." And you'll notice in the 6th chapter, there were those who noticed the faith of Daniel, and that it was his practice to pray at certain times throughout the day. And so they required of the king, or suggested to the king, that what you should do is you need to make some kind of a decree that any man that makes a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Well, the king made such a decree. And Daniel said, "That's okay. I'm going to do what I've always been doing." Read the text, verse 10. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house Now his windows were open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. And he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He knew that this writing had been made official. But he said, I'll not change my practice because of this decree that man has set forth to try to entrap me into things I know I should be doing to serve my God. I won't do it. Daniel demonstrated the moral courage that we're talking about. And then young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As you'll turn again to the text of Daniel, the third chapter. The king has been persuaded to make a decree that at the sound of these musical instruments, everyone who heard these sounds, they should bow down before the golden image the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up and worship that. Now what would you do? What would you do? Well, young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, well, we can't do that. We can't bow down and worship this golden image. That is idolatry, and we can't do that. Well, in verse 13 it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said unto them, is it of purpose, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye serve not my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackle, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, then ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What is it that these three young men are demonstrating? They're demonstrating virtue, the moral courage to demonstrate what they know is right. Now their attitude is, Mr. King, you just bring on the fiery furnace. We will not bow down before your image. Hang the consequences. We'll do what's right. Let me ask you, does that represent the kind of commitment that you have made? Does that represent the kind of conviction that you have toward developing the strength necessary to be a strong Christian? And what about the apostles? Twice in the New Testament, in these verses, they were specifically charged not to preach nor to teach in the name of Christ. And they said, we cannot but declare the things which we have seen and heard. Their attitude was, we must obey God rather than men. Now you just bring on what you've got to do, because we'll not do that. Now that demonstrates moral courage. A number of years ago, there was a young man I knew in Arkansas who wanted to sell books. Well, he wanted money, I guess, and this was the only job he could find. So he was sent up into, I believe, Wisconsin to sell books. He was told that he would not be required to sell these books on the Lord's Day, that he could have opportunity on Sunday to go to worship. Well, guess what? When they got him into Wisconsin, they said, no, we want you to sell these books over the weekend too. We want you to be out there door knocking. He caught the next ride back to Arkansas. He said, I will not do that. That's not what you told me. I'll not forsake worshiping God in order to sell your books. I'll not do it. I'm convinced that that demonstrates the very quality that we're talking about. Necessary to developing the strength. Now, I put on the board one less character to remind me of something I wanted to tell you. Several years ago, I read in the bulletin about a little girl who was in grade school. And she was very excited because her class was going to be Carrots in the production of Peter Rabbit. She was so excited. She called Grandma and Grandpa. She called aunts and uncles. She called cousins. Everybody she could think of in her family to come to the performance of Peter Rabbit because her class were going to be Carrots in the performance. Problem. The performance was on Wednesday night. Someone at the congregation where her family attended raised the question to the little girl. What are you going to do? You're so excited about this performance. It's on Wednesday night. You won't be able to come to Bible study. You'll miss your Bible class to be in this performance. Well, she
was pretty sharp. She said to those who inquired, she said, I have invited my family to see the performance. They will be there on Wednesday afternoon during the dress rehearsal. I will be in my Bible class. She was then asked, what about the performance on Wednesday night? She said, well, there will just be one less carrot. Simple, isn't it? She knew where her priorities were. It wasn't a hard decision for her. She knew what she had been taught, and she knew what was right, and hang the consequences, but this was a problem to those who were older. It wasn't a problem to her. She knew where she would be. And whatever insults anybody wanted to cast at her, she was willing to take. She would not be in the performance on Wednesday night. There would just be one less carrot. So simple. But yet in the minds of some of us who are older, that becomes a great problem. He says, supply to your faith virtue. When do you supply virtue? Well, as we've illustrated, when you take a stand for the things that are right. But friend, do you not also supply virtue when you confess wrong? How hard was it for David to see the error that he had committed as he was rebuked by the prophet? And he said, I have sinned before God. That's not easy to say, is it? Or what about the prodigal in Luke the 15th chapter, who in the midst of the pig pen remembered the servants at his father's house and how they had bread enough and to spare. And he says, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now friend, you think that don't take courage? I have sinned. He didn't try to cloud it. He didn't try to minimize it. He said, I have sinned. That takes courage. Virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Here we spoke of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. As it talks about right living, spoken of practical knowledge. We must grow in knowledge. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi from a Roman prison, said in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The writer is saying, this is necessary to be strong. You must abound in knowledge. In Hosea's day, he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They just didn't know. The consequences of just not knowing. Years ago, it was told of an old man in Arkansas that was kind of skittish, kept his shotgun sitting beside his bed, afraid somebody was going to break in or somebody was going to steal something from him. One night he heard a noise down around the chicken house, and he rose with his shotgun and he stuck the barrel out the door. He saw someone move. He fired. They fell. He said, well, I got the chicken thief. He ran down there to see what he had done. Who it was that was the thief. You know what that man did? His daughter had gotten out of the house, and she was down with the chicken house, and the chickens were making a noise, and that man had killed his daughter. The first words that the man is reportedly to have said, when he saw what he did, he said, if I had known it was you. He didn't know. But let me ask you, beloved, was his daughter any less dead? He had shot his daughter because he didn't know that it was her. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Did it make their peril any less real? Did it make the consequences any less offensive? Lack of knowledge. What excuse do you offer? Because you didn't know. You know, when I study the Bible from James, the third chapter, I learned that those who are teachers shall receive heavier judgment. You know, teachers are not only going to be held accountable for what they teach, that is, what they know, but also what they could have known. Have you ever thought about that? We have a responsibility to learn. All of us did. The consequences in Hosea's day was destruction because they didn't know. The Hebrew writer in the 5th chapter rebukes the Hebrews because by reason of time they ought to be teachers. But he says, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. What excuse can we offer because we don't know?
Well, we didn't grow. We're not strong. And one of the reasons is we didn't acquire this attribute of knowledge. Well, why not? Maybe we were too busy to attend the Bible classes when that was being discussed. Maybe in times of worship when lessons were being presented on such subjects, our minds were someplace else. Add to your virtue knowledge. There are some things that we need to know. We need to know some things about self. I'm not a real big amusement park fan. But one of the things that I've noticed in what few amusement parks I've been in is frequently there are signs and they have an arrow or a star or something like that on the map and then a little label that says, you are here. You know why that's so important? It's different on every sign. You know why that's so important? Because if you don't know where you are, you don't know where you're going. How is it that we can grow in knowledge if we don't know where we are? Well, how can we find out where we are as far as our knowledge is concerned? Well, we look into the mirror of God's Word and we see ourselves. The writer James in chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, said, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. What's the purpose of looking into the mirror? To see who and what and where you are. But you won't know that if you don't look. That's knowledge that will escape you. You learn more about yourself when you look into the mirror of God's Word. Now, friend, there are some things you need to know about God. John writes in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There are some things about God, friend, we need to learn. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that the man who says, I know God, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. Isn't that simple? You say, I know God, but you don't do what He says. You don't know God. Here is knowledge that must be added to your virtue. But in your virtue, you supply knowledge. How do you supply it? How do you supply knowledge? I don't know of but one way to do that. Just one way. And there's not an easy way to accomplish that. In Psalms 119, verse 104, the writer says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. How can you get knowledge without the Word of God? How can you obtain knowledge without study? Now we understand that with our children, don't we? We send them to school with pencil and paper and books and all the things necessary, including the prep at home and the necessary encouragement, so that they can acquire knowledge, because we know that in this world they will not be successful unless they learn some things. But somehow we mistakenly have the view that we can become a strong Christian without knowledge. It won't ever happen. Our expectations are in vain. We must study. Not just study, but study to the end of understanding. The Apostle Paul wrote that the things that he wrote down are beneficial to understanding. That we can perceive his understanding in the mystery of Christ. And then we are commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. But then he continues, you add to your knowledge self-control. The King James translation uses the word temperance in this passage. The virtue of one who masters his desires, his passions, especially his sensual appetites. And I find that especially important when the Apostle Paul stands before the ruler, the Roman governor, Felix. In Acts the 24th chapter, in verse 25, it tells us that he reasoned of righteousness and self-control in the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. Why do you suppose Felix was terrified? Learn something about Felix. Of all people during that age, he did not exercise self-control. And though he exercised judgment upon others, it was terrifying to think that there would be one who would judge him. Self-control. Felix needed to learn about that. And it caused him to tremble. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, at verse 22, said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. He comes into control of those things. And that's what Peter is emphasizing in our text. A good athlete. Some of you today have been talking about being involved in football and various sports. Don't we learn in the sports in which we engage the necessity of self-control? Paul said that he had to buffet his
David to discipline his own body, to bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself might be rejected. He had to exercise self-control. When do you need self-control? When you are tempted. James chapter 1, James talks to us about temptation and points out in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. When you are tempted, you must exercise self-control, knowing what is right, and I will make myself do what's right. That's not easy. The passions, the lust, the flesh says, do this. Your mind says, do this. Someone has said that the flesh makes a very poor master. That is true. It makes a good servant, but it is not a good master. And when we allow the flesh to become our ruler, we are not exercising control over self. Self-control is essential. And add to your self-control, patience. That's associated with our hope. I think sometimes we underestimate the power of hope to help us when we're tempted, to help us when we need to make right decisions. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, for in hope were ye saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This quality refers to that character, as it were, that does not allow you to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. As we mentioned this morning from the text of Isaiah chapter 40, you stay and you wait. You stay and you wait. That was the problem that the Hebrews had. They had great investment in being a Christian. And the writer says you have need of patience. But having endured, you might receive the promise. Wait. Add to your patience, godliness. This word, simple word, means reverence, respect, piety toward God. Piety. Let me ask you, friend, if you don't have any piety or reverence or respect for God, how much respect do you have for what God says? Well, not much. And so the writer says, if you want to be strong, you need to begin with your attitude toward God. Paul said that godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The wisdom writer in the Ecclesiastes said in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, that the very purpose of our existence is to fear God, have deep piety and respect for Him, and to keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is what it's all about. And the reason is that we shall be judged. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness, the writer says. This comes to us from the word Philadelphia. One who loves his brother. Brotherly love. It is an affection that one has toward another. In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, in verse 10, the apostle said, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affection one to another, in honor preferring one another, in diligence not slothful, fervent in spirit. He continues to list a number of attributes in this context. It points out the affection that we have for one another. It is an emotional response. The text of John, the 21st chapter, especially illustrates this. You remember that the apostle Peter, when the Lord told the disciples that the time will come when all of you will forsake me and run away. You remember that? You remember that? You remember when the apostle Peter responded and said, not so with you, Lord. Well, I would even die first. And the Lord said to Peter, before the cock crows twice in the morning, you will deny that you even know me three times. Remember that? You remember what happened? The apostle Peter did just exactly what the Lord told him that he would do. He had denied even knowing the Lord three times. And in Luke's account, it tells us that as Peter had denied the third time, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine what looked? The text tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And what we see in that is Peter's attitude has been altered just a little bit. His boast was a very bold one. Well, I'll do what the other disciples won't do. They may forsake you, but not me, Lord. Now, I'm persuaded that when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter drew his sword and struck off the servant of the high priest, Malchus was his name, struck off his ear. He was trying to do just exactly what he had affirmed he would do. I'll die, Lord. I'll defend you even unto the death.
But you see, that wasn't where the real test was, was it?
For the test came later. And Peter denied that he even knew the Lord, and he did so three times. Now the text then of John, the 21st chapter, becomes increasingly important in my understanding. Because now we'll notice in verse 15 it says, "So when they had broken their fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these?"
Wasn't that what he had boasted earlier? All the other disciples will flee, but not me, Lord. I won't do that.
Now, Peter, do you really love me more than these? And he uses the word agape, the highest form of love that one could have, one toward another, where we see the greatest interest is in the person, the object of the love. Do you really love me, Peter, more than anybody else? And Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." But he uses this word, the word translated brotherly kindness, as if to say, "Yes, I have an emotion for you. Yes, I'm your friend. Yes, I have an affection for you." It wasn't the bold boast that we saw earlier, was it? But further it says, he said unto him a second time, "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he saith unto him, "Tend my sheep." Again, the Lord asked, "Peter, do you really have a greater love than anybody else?" He used the word agape. And again, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I have an affection for you." And the third time, the text tells us, they saith unto him, "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Peter was not grieved because of the number of times the Lord had asked the same question, for this was a different question. Here the Lord uses the word phileo, a derivative of our word, Philadelphia. Lord, or Peter, are you really my friend? Do you really have an affection for me? Do you really feel any emotion for me? And Peter was grieved. And he still used the word phileo, a derivative of our word Philadelphia. "Yes, I am your friend." But Peter did not make the bold boast that he once had. I find that interesting. Do you? That contributes something to our lesson, I think, because it helps us to see that Peter had a sense of emotion for the Lord. But he doesn't make the bold boast that he once had. Philadelphia, brotherly affection, in many ways proves our love for God. But the writer goes on to say, you add to your brotherly kindness love. And here's the kingpin of the whole thing. You add to your brotherly kindness love. What we see in this is an unconquerable benevolence, undefeatable goodwill. Add to your brotherly kindness love. Does not this become the crowning point, caring enough to sacrifice for what is best for the object of your love? It's the kind of love that a parent has for a child when he says, "I'm going to spank you, and this is going to hurt me worse than it does you." I didn't understand that until I became a parent or a grandparent. That's hard. But you want to teach them something. And that's important. More important than providing an easy street for them. And we understand that as it demonstrates this kind of love. The qualities of this love are seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It has identifiable qualities, and we're going to talk about that in our study on Friday night. But it becomes the capstone of all of these other spiritual qualities. You remember when the Jews came to Jesus and asked the question, "What is the first and the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "The first and the greatest is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And on these two hangs all the law and the prophets. Everything stems from that. Amen.
Now friend, that becomes the capstone, doesn't it?
Now why must we be strong?
That's what Peter's writing about. He's writing about these things so that they might not be short-sighted. He says, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." We must acquire these. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, declared in chapter 8, verse 29, "For he whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son." You remember in the beginning of our study, we indicated that the man that is becoming strong is the man who is becoming more and more like what he wants to be.
What is it you want to be? You want to be like him. And if you want to be like him, then you must acquire these attributes to be conformed to the image of His Son. You become strong. He lives in you. You become a partaker of the divine nature, as Paul declared. Being strong then means you shall never stumble. I get amused sometimes when I talk to folks who say, cite this passage as evidence of once saved, always saved. No, no. That little word, for if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. If you do these things, then you'll be strong. You'll never fall into misery. You'll never become the wretched one. Why? If you do these things, you become strong. But this is only true if we are giving all diligence to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And thereby, Peter says, making your calling and your election sure. Now, why is that so important? Why do you want to be strong? Well, to be strong then means you will be granted entrance into the everlasting kingdom. It will be abundantly supplied unto you. And wasn't that what Paul suggests to us when he is facing a Roman execution and he said, for I am already being offered and the time of my departure is come. But I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing. There it is, friend. Entrance supplied richly into the eternal kingdom. Who is it supplied to? Those who are strong. It's supplied to those who are strong. Now where are you? We've tried to demonstrate this with a ladder. I'm not very good at drawing, so I stole this one. A ladder. You'll notice that the runs in the ladder and all the construction of the ladder is dependent upon faith. Faith always plays, remember. And you add to your faith virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. To your self-control, patience. To your patience, godliness. To your godliness, brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness, love. And the writer says, if you do these things, there shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. I want to look at one more thing. Remember the picture? This is you. This is the orchestra. These are the attributes that Peter is describing that must be added to your life. They add to your faith. Faith always plays. But you are responsible for bringing in the various parts and keeping them playing at perfection to the extent that your life might be well orchestrated, that you can be strong. Now, friend, that's you. Who determines the source of your strength? Well, you do. Who determines whether or not you're growing strong? Well, you do. Who determines to what extent you will I overcome temptation? Well, you do. That's in your power. And that's a decision you have to make. Diligence you have to supply. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. Make it your desire tonight to obey the gospel and obtain the blessings in Christ for which He said His will to offer you. Would you obey Him tonight? Believe, confess that Jesus is the Christ. Having repented of your sins, would you tonight be baptized into Christ? Raise a walk of new life. Would you then set your course to grow strong that you might be richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom? That's your choice tonight. Maybe you obey the gospel and somewhere along the line you become a sluggard. You don't want to remain that way. But you can change that. You can press on toward the prize. That's your decision. We can assist you in your obedience tonight. Make it on to come to the front and stand together and sing this.
Would you just put Jesus and me on the spirit?